Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Samuel chapter 7 for our time in the Word. I want to read from chapter 7 and verse 15 on down to chapter 8 in verse 5. Remember that these chapter divisions were put in here by editors. In the original, it was just one continuous text. I'm thankful for chapters and verses. Can you imagine if I were to stand up here and say, go to somewhere in the middle of the third or fourth section of Samuel's book, and then we're all trying to find where on earth he's reading. So I don't want in any way to make it sound like dividing the scriptures this way or any way bad. It's a good thing. It enhances the public reading of scripture. But that being said, there are places that they put chapter divisions where it probably could have been placed differently, and I believe that's the case here. So that's why I'm having us read from chapter 7 and verse 15 right on through chapter 8 and verse 5. And here we read, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all of those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And you can see the word "and" in chapter 8 and verse 1, a continuation. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. For the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now here you see their conclusion, their remedy. We can fix this. It says, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So I've entitled this particular study, Presumptuous Sin. As I read down through this portion, I see in my text here how the sin of presumption permeates this whole story. And it would be well for each of us to prayerfully weigh what the scriptures teach us about this sin of presumption. Now, when I was growing up, I was taught that there were different types of sin, some worse than others. And this was in a Baptist religion. We're not talking about Catholicism, the idea that certain sins are worse than others before the Lord. And you know the categories. There's a sin of omission. There's a sin of commission. And somehow one was, if it was omission, okay, that can be overlooked. But commission, I remember hearing many messages about if any sin with a high hand. It's one thing to sin because you messed up, but to sin willfully. And as the Lord, over the years, opened my heart and taught me of my own sin nature, I realized that all sin is willful. Scripture says it's first conceived in the heart. You mull it, you think it, and then once it's conceived, it brings forth death. So when you look at that and consider our own hearts, we have to say that every sin is a sin of presumption. It's presuming upon God's mercy. It's even thinking somehow I can sin and the Lord will forgive me. Is presuming upon his mercy. It's presuming upon his holiness. It's assuming that God won't deal with me in wrath. So you can see at every juncture how sin is an affront to a holy God. Not just this sin and that, but my very nature. And in this particular text, that's what I see here, this presumption in verses 15 through 17. In chapter 8 and verse 1, there's here a presumption, and we all fall into this, of the Lord's constant, continuing blessing and presence in matters of worship. The fact that it says here, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. This was a blessing that God had raised up Samuel as a judge, one to hear their matters, one to hear their concerns. And you can imagine there were many. And that's why we read here that he went from year to year in circuit, from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all these places. That means he settled down there and heard their cases and settled matters before the Lord. I see in that the fact that as sinners, we're going to know conflict. We're going to have difficulty. There's going to be conflict. There's conflict in our heart. There's conflict with one another. The fact that any of us can share a room together and not be at each other's throats is a mercy. We're sinners. But we know from Scripture, it says, if any man sin, there in 1 John 2, and there the word if is when. It's not a matter of if, but when. When any man sin, we have an advocate with God, before God, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here is Samuel as a type and a picture of that mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ before the Father. But my question is, and you can imagine Israel here after all of the conflicts with the Philistines and the trouble that they had, and now the Lord bringing peace. We saw that, how Samuel set up that stone in verse 12 and named it Ebenezer. What a comfort to know that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. If we've made it to this point and the Lord is sustaining us, it's him. To him be the glory. Hitherto hath he helped us. And some measure of peace. We saw that last time where the Philistines were subdued and the hand of the Lord was against them. I wonder if we consider, and here again is the sin of presumption, how little we consider how much the Lord's hand protects and keeps us from going the way we would go. That's not to be taken lightly. If I, right now, to this point, this day, and continuing to run this race, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith, then the glory belongs unto the Lord alone. I'm not even aware. Sheep aren't aware of where the enemy is. They're dumb. That's us. Left to ourselves, we would quickly be overcome. And so the picture here of Samuel judging and the rest, the order, there's an order when the Lord teaches his people and they see Christ high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. See, the picture here of Samuel judging Israel all the days of his life is one of a ruler that the Lord has blessed, and through him peace is maintained. And when it says there, his return to Ramah, for there was his house. I mentioned at the end of last message how that's a picture of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had finished his work, Scripture says he sat down. at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he returned to his father. That was his father's house there in Ramah. And there he judged Israel. And what? There he built an altar unto the Lord. The picture is one of here of sacrifice. God's holy. He's just. You have a picture of the mediator in Samuel, but in the altar you have a picture of the sacrifice. Both necessary for God to be just and justify. Now in the Old Testament, it's a matter of God's forbearance. He was forbearing with their sin until such time as Christ should come and actually put it away. There was no putting away of sin until Christ paid the debt. It was a covering. That's why the scriptures use that word atonement. That's an Old Testament word, by the way. I know some of the old theologians, they talk about limited atonement in the sense of Christ's death. They relate it to Christ's death, and they call his death an atonement, that it was limited to the elect. Well, I agree, atonement is limited in the sense that it's a covering. It was never designed to be permanent, but never in Scripture do you find it used with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always had to do with Old Testament sacrifices. Every time a sacrifice was offered, here when it says, there he built an altar unto the Lord, these were sacrifices that the mediator was offering unto the Lord until such time when Christ would come and put away the sin debt for Samuel and for any that were the Lord's in Israel. If you look in Romans chapter 3, you know, I know there's some that say, well, you make too big a deal of when sins were put away. Really? Does it matter? You know, some say, well, if God thought it from eternity, then it was put away from eternity. That's not what the scriptures teach. We need to use scriptural language. And here in Romans chapter 3, you can read it for yourself. It says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can also read that all did sin. When did all sin? In Adam. When he fell, his entire race fell in him. Now read on. Being, verse 24, being justified from eternity by his grace. Is that what you read there? Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't. It says, being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I've got some preacher acquaintances that have a problem with this because they argue, and they've even argued with me, and I take them back here, what does the word say? But their argument is, then you're saying that those of the Old Testament, they died unjustified. Well, that's exactly what the scriptures teach. There's no justification apart from the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that shed blood. Even the writer to the Hebrews said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they died in faith. When Samuel was offering these sacrifices on behalf of the people there in Ramah, in his father's house and dwelling, it was forward-looking to the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish when he came. But it hadn't been accomplished. If it had been, I tell you, if eternity in eternity justification was already accomplished, there's no reason to have an animal sacrifice. That would be foolishness in and of itself. The reason the sacrifices were given as a type and picture was because it hadn't been accomplished yet. It was purposed, it was certain, but the accomplishment was to take place when Christ paid the debt. You say, well, how do we figure then about those of the Old Testament? Well, it's all here in the scripture if we'll just read it. Verse 25. Whom, that is Jesus Christ, God set forth to be a propitiation. So Christ's coming and dying was the propitiation. There was no propitiation in the Old Testament. That word means a satisfaction. There was no satisfaction. Blood of bulls and goats can't satisfy a holy God. And again here, the editors put in punctuation. In the original, there's no punctuation. But the editors here, like so many, believe that propitiation or forgiveness or justification takes place at faith. So you got some that say, no, it was done already in eternity. And then you got others that say, no, it's done when you believe. And that they will teach that even when, though Christ died and paid the debt, you're still somehow under the wrath of God until you believe. And they base it on a verse like this because they read it, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so they say, there it is. There's true satisfaction once you believe and see the blood. Well, I'll tell you, number one, the scriptures teach that God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's not when you see it. There's a reason he told the Israelites to put it on the outside and to get in the house. The blood. They couldn't see it, but God saw it. And that word Passover, he passed over them in condemnation because he saw the blood. It wasn't whether they saw it or not. You just get in the house and shut the door, but just make sure there's blood on that door. A sacrifice has been made. But even that sacrifice was not a propitiation. What I want you to see here, there should be a comma after propitiation, not after blood. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Christ is that propitiation. Until he paid the debt, it was not paid. But here's the truth. When he paid the debt, it was paid. Well, that's good news, you know. I'm thankful I don't have to go back there in eternity and see if my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And man, if I don't see it, then how am I going to know? People reason that way because that's where they're thinking back there. There's no rest there. Got others over here. They've been taught it's in your faith. So now they're looking inwardly. Do I have enough? Am I believing enough? Is my faith true? I'll tell you, that's quicksand. The objective truth of Scripture is that when Christ paid the debt, he is the propitiation before God the Father. You say, well, what part does faith play? Well, it says here, put a comma after propitiation. Propitiation is in Christ. Now, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Faith is a declaration of the righteousness of God having passed over my sin or the sins of those before the cross until Christ paid the debt. It's a declaration through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. If you wonder, even as Satan did, there's no mention of Satan ever coming before God to accuse any of his elect after the cross. You don't have any example of it. You have examples before the cross. You have Satan coming into his presence and accusing Job. And Satan's accusation is that on what basis are you overlooking his sin? Are you passing over him as a sinner? You see, now faith, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, notice, for the remission of sins that are past. That word remissions, look it up. It means the passing over of sins that are past. In other words, those in the past, the passing over of their sins, the Abrahams, the Davids, the Samuels, the Abels. You see, they weren't redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats. God passed over their sins. And it says right there, if you've got the same text as I do, and I trust you do, through the forbearance of God. Forbearance means God withholding the judgment because he foresaw the day when he would put it to the account of Christ. And all those generations from Adam all the way to Christ, God was forbearing. It wasn't, even here in Samuel, it wasn't because Samuel was there offering these sacrifices that somehow there was peace and tranquility. The blood of bulls and goats can't establish that. But Samuel was there as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and that work that he would accomplish when he would come. The passing over of those sins, the atoning, that's where he used that word, the covering. I'm so thankful in the death of Christ, it's not just a matter of my sins being covered, but in his death actually put away. That's why the scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 26 of Romans 3, you see it again, to declare, I say, at this time. I've had some preacher acquaintances argue with me and say, well, you can't limit salvation to time. The scriptures do. It puts it at a point in time. When his salvation was accomplished, and I'll guarantee you it's not when I believe. Here it says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. Based on what? Well, based on verse 25, the first part, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Sin put away. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He's the justifier of the Abrahams and Davids. When he died, their sin was put away. Every one of God's elect, the sin was put away in the same place, same time, same person, same sacrifice, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, to him which believeth in Jesus. And he says there, where is boasting then? See, if you put it even in eternity, there's boasting to be able to say, well, I've logically got it figured out. And because I've got it figured out, then I have some assurance I'm justified. Really? Or you put it at faith, and people think, okay, I believe now I'm believing. I can't tell you over the years, as the Lord's taught me, if it was based upon faith, I couldn't stand up here right now and tell you that I'm saved. Because as the Lord's taught me, he's taught me a whole lot more than I knew even a year ago, even a week ago. Every time I come to this word, it challenges my faith. But what it does, it causes me to get my eyes off myself. Because a true work of the Spirit does not glorify faith. It glorifies the object of faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's objective. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of the Old Testament were given faith to look to the promise that was yet to be fulfilled. Those since the cross, the Spirit is given for them to look to the same cross, same Savior, but to see how he has indeed fulfilled it all. And I'll tell you, unless the Lord gives you those eyes, there's no hope. It's just quicksand. You'll always be questioning, always be wondering. And there's no greater despondency than that. So, coming back to my text, what I want you to see is, that being so, there can still be a presumption as to the person and work of Christ. And even here with Israel, although they enjoyed a period of peace and tranquility, with Samuel at the head judging Israel, it did not mean that it would continue forever that way. I stop and think about what we enjoy here, being able to hear this gospel message week in and week out. But the day may come when the Lord removes the candlestick. We don't know. Therein is the sin of presumption. It's just always presuming that we'll have an opportunity to hear one more time, when we may not. The Lord may at any point take one of us out. There may be political situations that come where we're no longer authorized to meet in a public way or face imprisonment. That's happening around the world. We can't presume. All I know is for right now and this hour, he has given us this privilege to hear the gospel one more time. Even for those that follow on the internet. You know, it's one of my biggest complaints that I get. And it's a reminder that as good as technology is, it's still man-made. But all of a sudden, the streaming cuts off right in the middle. Can't get it. You know, it's like you got a drug addiction. But even those times, it's a reminder, the Lord doesn't have to give us a hearing. May we never presume, even this Bible, how much it sits closed next to us. We never open it until it's time for worship, in quotes. Oh, okay, I'm going to dust it off and bring it. How precious are these things to us? How much do we value them, knowing that God is just as able to take them away in an instant? Cause there to be a famine in the land. Not a famine that is physical, but as it says there in Amos chapter 8, one that's spiritual. A seeking after the word and not being able to find it. And here, the reason I say that, because as good as the situation was with Samuel, we read here in chapter 8 and verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old. Now, this kind of surprised me when I first read it, because we're right at the beginning of Samuel. We know he's still got to anoint David as king. He's got a long life to live after this. Some of the commentators try to add it up and figure out he may have been somewhere in his early 50s at this time. When it says he was old, it doesn't mean he was ready to die. It's just that he got to a point where he could not travel as he had before. You talk about the harsh traveling circumstances in these countries. We take it for granted, there again, the sin of presumption, that we're going to go out and crank up our vehicle and the air conditioner is going to be on and we're just going to roll like nothing was. Even the scriptures teach us that we're to say when we go from one place to another, if the Lord will. That's in James chapter 4 and verse 15. I find it interesting there too. The rendering of the translation might be better, if the Lord have willed it. If he has willed it, he's determined it, then it'll happen. But don't presume. Here was Samuel, an itinerant judge, and everybody just presumed he'd always be back. See you next time, Samuel. It's been great to have you. What a blessing. And it got to a place where he could not, for whatever reason. That word old is an interesting word. Actually, the Arabs have a saying. You say, well, how can you tell when a man's old? The Arabs, their expression of this word, it's all summed up in one word, but it's the word which refers to a she-camel that lets her lower lip hang down. I thought that was an interesting translation. If I'm going to go buy a camel, I'm going to look at the lip. If the lip is hanging down, then maybe it's not a good deal. Might not be able to bear up under too long. But that's why the scriptures warn us, and here again the sin of presumption, even ourselves, that somehow we're, right now because we're healthy, we're going to be in a state or frame of mind just to be able to hear this word next time just as much as we did today, and it may be that in between time the Lord takes away a hearing or the ability to hear. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I read Ecclesiastes 12 for many years, never really understood or put together what was being said here, but I can tell you now, as the Lord has taught me, that he's talking about never taking for granted the moment we have right now at this time, because tomorrow we're going to be older, the day after older. And how many people reason, I'm busy right now, I got this to take care of and that, I'll get around to hearing the gospel when I can. Well, here, in Ecclesiastes 12, it says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." You say, well, Samuel wasn't really that old at that point. He still had some years left, but his ability to get around as he had diminished. And that's why he had to appoint his sons. But remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. No pleasure in living anymore. It's not like what it used to be. More difficult to get around, more difficult to hear. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. We just presume that there's going to be this cycle of life. We talk about winter, spring, summer, and fall. I hear people already planning for spring. We're not even through winter yet. There's no guarantee you'll be here for spring, but they're talking about it. When spring comes, this is what I plan to do. Here, the descriptions that we have pertain to old age. The gradual darkening of the heavenly bodies. It says here, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened. So the gradual darkening of those heavenly bodies represents a declining vitality. Right now, I get out in the morning, I walk and take fresh air and look up and enjoy those stars and the moon and just take a deep breath and thank the Lord. There might be a day when I can't get out anymore. You see, can't appreciate it like I did. Live long enough, those days are coming. We talk about people being shut in for one reason or another. What you enjoy now, the Lord has already withdrawn from others. Go visit a senior living home and see people in their old age. It's not like in their youth. I'm sure they all have a story. I'm sure they all have a history. I'm sure they all, if someone would just take the time and sit and listen, you could find something out. But no one cares. Why? Because they're old. It might be somebody stopped long enough to pat them on the head and say, well, I hope you have a good day. But the freedom to get around and get out and enjoy the things, it's gone. And here, also, where it says in verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. What are the keepers of the house? Those are the arms. Think about last time you had no problem reaching up and opening a cupboard or lifting something up, picking it up. And now all of a sudden you can't do it anymore. Someone's got to carry it for you. That's the keepers of the house, the arms weakening. And what it says there, that the strong men shall bow themselves. That's the legs. It's talking about a body here. Keepers of the house, that's the arms, become weak. The strong men, the legs. I don't have to explain what the grinders are. That's your teeth. Isn't it amazing how scriptures, just the Spirit directed Solomon to write this in a metaphorical fashion. The teeth don't function like they should anymore, or would. It's like the lady lost every tooth but the one up on top and the one on the bottom, and she thanked God that they both met in the middle. But it may come. It changes our whole outlook. And when it says there, the grinders cease because they're few, keep falling out, live long enough, those teeth are going to go. And those that look out the windows be darkened. What's that talking about? The eyes. Live long enough, these eyes are going to get weak. Unless the Lord preserves them. And then it says, the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. It's talking there about the inability to even hear, to sleep, You know, when it talks about the door shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, it's talking about working. When there's no noise, you're still wakeful. He shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. The hearing goes, the ability to perceive, everything about your perception, the Lord takes it away. Also, when they shall be afraid. Fear of heights. You know, you used to be able to just jump around and climb and do everything as a kid, and all of a sudden now, just going up steps becomes a problem. Fear of falling, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. When you read this, it kind of makes you wonder why you want to live to a ripe old age. But there again, it's according to the Lord's will and purpose. When it says Samuel was old, and the Lord with purpose began to limit his ability to get around, to reveal something even greater. You see, everything is according to God's purpose. What the Lord was going to show there was that particular peace and enjoyment of tranquility that the nation had and he gave them was just temporary. And it wasn't lasting. And that right under his nose, with all this going on, there was that still that sinful heart of rebellion in the heart of the people. The almond tree, there in verse 5. If you ever see an almond tree blossom, there's the white blossom. That's the white hair of old age. And it says, the grasshopper shall be a burden. It talks about the halting gait. It's like a crippled grasshopper. The halting gait of an elderly person. No longer able to get around and jump. And desire shall fail. That's just putting it plainly, it's sexual desire. It goes away. No matter how a person's lived, eventually it comes a time when that goes away. And the mourners go in the street. In other words, death. That's what's pictured there. Death is knocking at the door, wherever the silver cord be loosed. It's a picture of death. No matter how beautiful that cord of life was, at one point it gets cut, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Everything that worked before halts at death. And then after death, the spirit returns to God. It says in verse 7 there, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that dies is saved. It just means God reclaims that spirit, that life. Every sinner in this world is going to be brought into the presence of God. And the matter is settled. If Christ has not paid their debt, there only remains one thing, and that's condemnation. So as we weigh these things with regard to even what we have now in Christ and hearing the gospel, what's the greatest blessing? If the Lord should take away our eyes and ears and all of these things as we grow old, what is our greatest blessing? Is it not that the Lord would be pleased to reveal Christ in us, and that with Christ we have everything? So let's not presume that this is a continual, constant thing. Everything in this life is made to end and cease. And we should prayerfully thank the Lord for every moment that he gives us to live and breathe and move in his world. But the second presumption that I see here is the presumption that there will always be faithful children produced from those who are faithful to the Lord. There's a mindset that if we just raise our kids right, if we're just faithful to the Lord, that somehow that seed is going to be faithful. And I know people are judgmental, because if you have a wayward child, the first thing they think, they may not say it, but they're thinking, you know, you must not have done something right. And just because they feel their kids are walking right, there's a bunch of parents raising nothing but Pharisees. They've never been pointed to Christ as needy sinners. They've made professions when they're young kids, and they've been made to believe that they're the Lord's, even though they're abject rebels. They, as Christ said in his day, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Whited sepulchers. Outside looks pretty good. Get down inside, it's nothing but dead men's bones. That's God's evaluation of man's profession. And I will say that there are some that the Lord leaves in that state throughout their life, and they die with everybody believing that they were actually a child of God because there wasn't anything outwardly apparent that they ever did wrong. Isn't that amazing how everything's based upon how a person walks, talks, and lives? Read the scriptures, and you'll find out that every one of them that died, died as abject sinners. And that their only hope was that when Christ died, he died for them. They didn't die with a clean record. You won't find anyone go all the way back to Adam. And I find that interesting too. As I've preached, you know, I still have people question, well, how could Adam be a child of God? Well, how is any a child of God? Do you think that you've provided obedience better than Adam? And is that why you feel that you should be called a child of God? God would not have taken and slain those innocent victims and covered Adam and Eve with the clothes and removed those fig leaves were they not the Lord's. The only justification of Adam and Eve before God was Christ's death. And they died under that same forbearance of God until Christ came and paid their debt. And then he led captivity captive. That's what Ephesians says. If we ever think that somehow it's because we have a clean record, I hear people talking like that. My hope is just to get to the end and not mess up. Well, you've already messed up. Because you don't even see your wretchedness before a holy God. And there's times when the Lord has to just take the lid off. You know, if any of us that have rebellious kids and wayward, and we can't even presume. I hear some presuming that, well, the Lord will save them even if I'm not around anymore. It doesn't have to. Doesn't have to. There is nothing in the scripture that guarantees the salvation of any child just simply because the Lord was pleased to show grace and mercy to the parent. That keeps us on our face before the Lord. And there again, as much as we say we believe in God's sovereignty, let's not be wrestling with God over our children. To think that if I could just pray some more, then God will hear and answer. The more you pray that way and the more he reveals the hardness of their heart, the more you realize that unless Christ paid their debt, they'll die just like anybody else. And that's the lesson here with Samuel. Do you think that Samuel's sons were a burden to him? I'll guarantee you they were. And there may have been even in Samuel here when it says in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he made his sons judges over Israel. The presumption that we have there is that when he made them judges, they apparently were okay. Maybe they weren't even like Eli's sons who profaned the sacrifice and God took them out and killed Eli. Remember that? We studied that already here in the first part of Samuel. Apparently, I don't believe that Samuel would have established them judges if at this point he felt like they were reprobate. But it came out in the wash. He named them some pretty good names, Joel and Abiah, established some judges in Beersheba. But it came out. And that's what false profession does. Given enough time to live, a man or a woman is going to reveal just who they are. His sons walked not in his ways, which tells me that there was a point of turning. where they rejected and rebelled against the very instruction that Samuel had given them in that faithfulness. It says, turned aside. You know, we're not of those that fall back into perdition. If we're the Lord's and the Lord's paid our debt, then we have this hope that he keeps us. But they turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. I heard a preacher say one time, there's two things that can move a person away from the gospel. One could be poverty, where a person just completely curses God and says, if this is the way it is to live, then I'm out of here. But also promotion. Not just poverty, but promotion. People get promoted right on out of the gospel. And it's over time that you begin to see, wow, there was nothing there to begin with. If these turned aside after lucre and after bribes and perverted judgment, it was because they never were the Lord's. And that's where you bow. You're not going to change. It's not that our children hadn't been taught properly. But that turning aside is an evidence that a heart unchanged is unchanged still. That it reveals itself for what it is. So we dare not even presume with regard to our children. There's no, not only our children, but there's no guarantee even of succession of men for the truth. We just presume, perhaps, that when Ken's no longer here, somebody else the Lord's going to raise up, take care. It may not be. This place here may be sold for a bar one day. We don't know. All I know is right now the gospel's preached here. And there are many that drive by don't even appreciate it. Don't value it. There's some even of our congregation that don't value it. They come for other reasons. I've never presumed that everybody that attends here is the Lord's. There's wheat and there's chaff. The Lord knows those that are his. I don't try to figure it out. But given the right opportunity, given the right time, man's going to expose what he is. And that's what we see here with these. That's why John wrote, look over in John chapter 1. I know we got to wrap this up, but in John chapter 1, speaking of even our Lord Jesus Christ, he came unto his own received him not. It says there in verse 11, but I love verses 12 and 13, as many as received him. That's the remnant. There are those that he has caused to receive him. But why do they receive him? Over against those that don't. To them gave he power. That word is the right. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, it's not the word dunamis, like power, but the right, the authority to become the sons of God. That's why they believe. They were given that authority, even to them that believe on his name. But look at verse 13, which were born, not of blood. Wasn't because these were Samuel's sons that somehow now they were the Lord's. Nor of the will of the flesh. Some say, well, it's by your will. No. Nor of the will of man. It's not even other people praying for you. People say, well, the will of man, if two or three could agree together, God will do it. And so they bang on heaven's door. That'd be like people banging on the ark door. Once the Lord shut the door, that's it. They weren't banging on the ark door, by the way. They everyone that wanted to enter in was caused to enter in. There were eight of them. That's who the Lord purposed to save. The whole world perished. They spent their time, their last breath, defending themselves, justifying themselves. It's not like movies picture. They're knocking, please let us in, we're sorry. No. Just like here, when Samuel's sons were exposed and it was known, they weren't going begging with them to change. They are who they are. The salvation, the conversion, it must be by the grace of God alone. And that's what it says here in John 1. Not by the will of man, but of God. There again, if I'm the Lord's and he's turned my heart to him, it's God, to God be the glory. But how we presume, how we can presume that just because one person was caused to hear, that everybody must know. That's that one that God caused to hear by his mercy and grace. Well, we're going to come back to this again next time, but in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see this sin of presumption in thinking that the remedy to men's evil lies in the power of men or politics. You know, we hear a lot going on in the news today, and I'll just say this because this is not a political message, but woe be to any of us that put any confidence in any man or party or system. If we get all excited about a man, they're going to disappoint. And this was the problem here. You know what? We already have a president. It's not men electing him either. There is one who presides from glory and who is exactly right now working out his will contrary to what all men think. If you want to know exactly what our president determined, I'm not talking about the guy sitting in Washington. I'm talking about the God-man seated in heaven. If you want to know what he determined, what presidential order he gave today, just look at the news. He's got this place in chaos on purpose. Men running here, men running there. It becomes entertainment, a distraction, fear. So all this stuff that goes on, but where are men looking? To a man. That's not where my hope is. But that's where these went wrong. We'll pick up with it next time because it says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us. And there's the key, like all the nations. Boy, did they not know what they were asking for. Be careful what you ask for. There's already one king that God has set on his holy hill. And he says, hear him. I'm thankful he's there. We dare not presume that somehow there's safety and security in any other. All right, a lot there. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 351. And then we'll be dismissed. Jesus, keep me near the cross. 351. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There